Amen. You may be seated. Any song that quickens our thoughts to think higher than ourselves, to think greater than ourselves, is a good worship song. Amen. How good for the songs that we sang that our thoughts were thinking higher, greater than ourselves, and thinking and dwelling on our Lord. So thank you, Sadie, for those song selections. If you have a Bible with you, which I certainly hope you do, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. As a reminder, when you came into the sanctuary this morning for your children, or possibly for you, if you want to fill in the blank of our sermon this morning, you can grab that. If you would like to still grab one, feel free to grab that as well. What we're going to be talking about is authority this morning. Who has authority over my life? Now, again, I'm not asking for you to answer that about me, understand. I'm asking you to answer that about you. Who has authority over my life? You know, there's some statements or things that people put up on the internet, on social media, or you hear in some sort of news broadcasts that if you pay attention to what's being said, you start to realize that what is being said is not as it would initially appear. Maybe you've heard some of these statements before. Maybe you've heard a parent telling their child or seen this on the internet, you can do anything or be anything that you want. Maybe you've heard somebody say that. Maybe you've heard somebody say, you know, I just need to focus on myself and taking care of myself right now. Maybe coming after some difficult season of life. I just need to focus on myself. Maybe you've heard somebody say, my life, my body, my choice, relating to any number of issues. Maybe you've heard somebody say, I know what's best for my children, my grandchildren, my career, fill in the blank, whatever it might be, but I know what's best. Or maybe you've heard, I'll do what I want. Or maybe you've heard, and maybe let's bring this down to ourselves, maybe we have said or thought this before, this isn't how it was supposed to be, this isn't fair. You ever thought something along those lines? Let me be the first one to put my hand really high. We resonate with these things because we think them. We know what it's like to say these things because for many of us, we've said them. This just isn't fair. And yet, what each of these expressions that I've just given to you this morning lies the authority or places the authority not on a sovereign God, but rather upon our perceived thinking of what we think is right, fair, good, or best. The parent telling the child, you can do anything you want. The person saying, this isn't fair. The person saying, I'll do what I want or I need to take care of me is not focusing on the authority of God, is not focusing on what has God called me to do, but instead is relegated to thinking, what do I want my life to be? What do I need my life to be? Or what do I want to have control over? So this morning in our text, what we're going to see here, and this is the story about the Berean church that likely if you spent much time in church, you're familiar with this account. We're going to consider what does it look like for Christ, through the Word of God, to have authority over my life? And conversely, what does it look like for that not to be true? Because these pesky Thessalonians are still going to be in the story, and they're going to show us what it's like to answer this question, who has authority over my life, thinking I do. So these are the two things that we're going to see this morning, and it's found here in our text in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. So would you follow along in your own Bibles as I read from the NASB. Luke tells us, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they then left. Father, will your hand of grace be upon us this morning? Will you help us to be still? Will you help us to be quiet, for our souls to rest on the promises of your word? Will you help the busyness of our minds to rest in this moment, for outside distractions to subside, and instead for us to focus on the good words of our God? Father, as we ask ourselves this vital question of authority, may we see ourselves rightly, and may through your Spirit, may we rightly answer this question according to your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, at the beginning of this story about Berea, we are reminded here in verse 10 that there's a context of the Berean church. If you were here last week, you might remember that Paul and Silas and the rest of the missionaries here on the second missionary journey had been in the city of Thessalonica, a big city with a big Jewish populace, which that's significant because when Paul and Silas, but especially Paul, was preaching the good news about Jesus Christ, the Thessalonians rejected this message. There were some that believed, but many of these Thessalonian Jews rejected this message. But they didn't stop when the missionaries were in Thessalonica. Notice how in verse 10, we see that the brethren of Thessalonica, so Christians who came to know Jesus because of Paul's preaching, they sent the missionaries away. But notice what we're told. We're told that they were sent away by night, that's significant, and to Berea, that's also significant. We are seeing this first main point, I'm dubbing this the treachery of the Thessalonians. We see that this is causing a lot of issues for the Christians. That these Thessalonians and what they are doing is causing significant issues. For instance, notice how Paul and Silas were sent away by night. That tells us a few things. They were snuck out of Dodge, as it were. They were snuck out for two reasons. The safety of the missionaries, right? If you get out at night, there's a better chance that you can get away without any problems or being caught. But there's another reason here also. It's to preserve the Christians in Thessalonica. You remember last week we talked about Jason, who was a new Christian who was arrested because he had associated with Paul and Silas. If Paul and Silas had been found there in the home of Jason or any of these other Christians, then no doubt Jason and the others would have been in significant trouble, perhaps losing their life. So we see in verse 10 that they're sending away the missionaries not because they're giving up, but Paul and Silas are going for what they believe to more fertile gospel ground. Now notice where they go. They go to Berea. Okay, just another city, another stop along the journey. This city, Berea, actually is significant because they weren't supposed to go to Berea. Verse 10 shows us very clearly, I hope at least very clearly, the sovereignty of God in bringing these missionaries to a place they never intended to go. You see, we know that Paul wanted to get to Rome. Paul's desire here in the second missionary journey, as best as we can tell, was to cross Greece. Remember, he's in modern-day Greece here, and go across the sea to Rome. That's his destination here in the second missionary journey. He's on a highway going through these cities here in chapter 15 that he's going further, further, and further away from Jerusalem and closer and closer and closer to Rome. There's a main Roman highway, and that's what he's on until Berea. When they take him to Berea, he goes off the main highway. And again, there's only one highway during this time. It's not like you can take 70 and 44. There's just one highway. He was on it, now he's off it. Why? Because of the treachery, the sin, the hardened hearts of the Thessalonians, he's forced to go somewhere else that's going to result, catch this, in one of the most important and famous group of people who come to know Jesus Christ and salvation. I mean, does that not give us a huge picture of the sovereignty of God? that he would use the sin of the Thessalonians to bring salvation to people that Paul had never intended to get to. Notice what Paul says to the Romans. The letter to the Romans, he writes this a couple of years, 2 to 5 years after this missionary journey. Notice how he says that he wanted to get to Rome. Romans 1, 10 and 11 says, "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." It sounds like he so far has not succeeded, like something has prevented him, the Thessalonians. At the end of the book, in chapter 15, verses 22 to 24, he writes, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." Again, something is stopping him. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you," those in Rome, "whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing." The idea here, again, is that God providentially, sovereignly, used the sin of the Thessalonians to thwart Paul's plans so that he would now interact with these people called the Bereans. But before we consider these people in Berea, I want to finish up on the Thessalonians. Because their involvement, these Thessalonians, doesn't end in verse 10, does it? If you jump past verses 11 and 12, and if you get to verse 13, notice how we're told that these same Jews from Thessalonica, the same Jews that had imprisoned Jason and had tried to imprison Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, they took their treachery, their hatred, on the road with them. Notice how in verse 13, they travel the 43 miles from Thessalonica to Berea, and we're told that in Berea they do something similar to Thessalonica. They agitate and stir up the crowds. This is the depiction of a mob. They created a mob in Thessalonica because they rejected the gospel, but that wasn't good enough. That wasn't enough for them to stay there and say, "Good, we ran them out of our city." They had to pursue the Christians and do the same thing somewhere else. "We're going to agitate. We're going to stir up. We're going to create a mob mentality to try and reject these Christians." Friends, what we are seeing here is, I think, a pretty clear and honest depiction of what a heart looks like that has rejected the authority of God. That's what these Thessalonians are demonstrating to us. Hearts hardened by sin, that if you were to ask them, "Who has authority over your life?" they would say, "Me. Of course I do. I decide my own life. I determine my own destiny. I make my own future." That's what these Thessalonians are doing. And we see that the result of these Thessalonians coming to Berea, they split up the missionaries now. I mean, again, this is a significant event. After they have created a mob in verse 13, verse 14, the believers in Berea take Paul all the way to Athens, likely because Paul was the main one preaching the gospel. We see that Silas and Timothy and Luke, they stay there in Berea, likely helping the Christians. And then eventually these groups got back together. Eventually Paul met back up with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. But what are the Thessalonians showing us? Hearts that reject the authority of God. How do we see that displayed? There's three ways that I think we should consider or rightly understand the hearts that are hardened against the authority of God. I think we see three things from these Thessalonians. First, hearts that are hardened by sin, as demonstrated by these Thessalonians, hearts that are hardened by sin live by their own rules and standards. Hearts hardened by sin live by your own rules and standards. We see that very clearly in these Thessalonians. It wasn't enough for them to stop these Christians in Thessalonica, but their rules, their standards, meant that the gospel shouldn't be shared anywhere. So if they've created this rule, then they must enact this rule. Nowhere should the gospel be shared. So that's why they pursue. But we can't just stop with saying it's true of Thessalonians. We do the same thing, don't we? Is it not possible that for some of us, perhaps many of us here this morning, we are guilty of the same thing? We know the standard of godliness through the Word of God. We know what God calls and commands us to do. And yet, when it gets into the nitty-gritty of life, when we get into the rubber meets the road moments, and when things get hard and things get squeezed, it's no longer about God's standards of what's acceptable and right and good. It's about what I think is acceptable, right, and good. I know that God's word says to do this, but God didn't think about the situation that I'm in right now. He didn't know my life when he made that command. So therefore, you know, I must be the exception to the rule. Yeah, that's God's rule, but I'm an exception because of myself or my situation. Some years ago, I counseled a woman, and this was a tough situation. But I counseled a woman some years ago who was living in the sin of adultery. And it was amazing that when we were talking, I showed her scripture that said, look, this is against God's law. This is against God's commands. She said something that I don't think I'm ever going to forget. After seeing the word of God saying that what she was doing was sinful, she said, I know what it says, but I've never felt like I do right now in my sin. You see, this God doesn't understand, I feel so happy right now. This feels so right. That was her response. And if it feels so right, how can it be so wrong? This is real life. How do we respond to that lady? How do we respond to that situation? A heart that is hardened by sin, it's up to what I feel and think and believe rather than what God has said. That's what a heart hardened by sin looks like. It's not about what God has done, it's about what I think. Friends, I wonder, is that true for us? The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 gives a powerful warning, and I think every Christian needs to heed this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you, here's our word, be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And let's get really frank with each other. Each one of us are deceived by sin. There are sins in our life that we are glossing over because we're deceived by sin. Question is, what happens when God exposes that sin to you? What's your response then? God's standard or my standard? There's a second description of a sinful, hardened heart demonstrated by these Thessalonians. It's hearts hardened by sin prioritize self over truth. This is just a logical progression of the first description. If you're going to make your own standards and your own rules, and it's up to me, not up to God, not up to some book that was written thousands of years ago, it's up to what I feel now, then the logical next step is I'm going to prioritize myself, my perceived needs, my wants, my desires, over what truth says. You might say, well, what does that look like? How do I know if I'm doing that? I'm glad you asked. I prepared for that question, so I answered it. Here's a hint of what it practically looks like to put ourselves over truth. Do you say things like, I feel like this is right, going off of a feeling, or I think this is wrong? You see, the idea being demonstrated in those statements, and maybe you don't mean this if you say those things, but the idea in those statements is, I base things off of my feelings, my perceptions, my thoughts, what I want. Do you see about the objective truth is set aside for a subjective feeling? That's the idea going on here. When we desire self over truth, it's subjective rather than objective. Friends, do you look at the law of God but say, I know, but me, but my life, but my situation, but my feelings, my wants, my dreams? We're really good at saying that. We're really bad at saying God's will, God's glory, for His sake alone. That's really tough when we're in the midst of a dark season of life. That's really tough when that person hurts us. That's really tough when things don't go the way we want. That's really tough on a normal Tuesday afternoon. But this is what a heart hardened by sin looks like. Let me give you just another example here of how we can determine if our hearts are this way. Ask yourself this question. Again, this is hypothetical, or so don't answer it out loud. Just consider it yourself. When you make decisions, what's your framework for making that decision? Can you trace your decisions back to the framework of biblical truth? Or can you trace your decisions back to a framework of self-interests, self-desires, and self-perceptions? Of everything. Career choice, how you bought or what you bought, how you spend your time. What's making those decisions? Does it go back to a biblical framework? Or does it go back to something that self wants? There's a third characteristic that these Thessalonians, these treacherous Thessalonians, demonstrate to us, and that's hearts hardened by sin cling to what they think rather than what they know. I always try to let you know when I'm stepping on my own toes. Let me let you know I'm stepping on my own toes with this one right here, okay? They're getting bruised really badly. That hearts that are hardened by sin, and this can be true in each one of our lives, it's definitely true in the Thessalonians, but I think it's true for us as well. We cling to what we think rather than what we know. We know what's right. We know what's truth, but in the moment of temptation, in the moment of uncertainty, we follow what we think is best rather than what we know is true. Alistair Begg, I heard a sermon this week by Alistair Begg, and he gave this example, kind of paralleling this point, of the Israelites killing the Amalekites. He was preaching in 1 Samuel. This is not something that we like to think about, right? We think back to Joshua or 1 Samuel. Repeatedly, God commands the Israelites to put to death his enemies, the Amalekites being the one that Begg was preaching on. We say, okay, well, they put to death the army, right? Yes, but it didn't stop there. Put to death the kings, right? Yes, but it doesn't just stop there. God commanded the Israelites to put to death all the people, men, women, children. Now, when we look at that, and we don't like to look at it, let's be real honest here, we don't like to look at that, we say, look, I know that God is sovereign. I know that all sin is deserving of death, but I don't like that. I don't think that's fair. I know the sovereignty of God. I know the consequences of sin, but I don't think, no think, but I don't think that that's fair. Alistair Begg would go on to say, we have initially don't like those types of stories because we don't think it's fair, but then we come to the realization that we are the Amalekites. We are those who have rejected God. We are those who are deserving of death and the wrath of God for how we have sinned against God, and so we don't like it because we realize it is fair. But isn't that a depiction of we oftentimes follow what we think rather than what we know? That's why a teenager, parents, teenagers, that's why your teenager disobeys you. They know what you've commanded them to do, told them to do, but in the moment of whether they're going to eat that cookie that you told them not to eat, whether they're going to sneak out of the house, whether they're going to do the things that you said don't do, they think it's better for them if they disobey. They know what you said, but they think it's better to disobey. We grow out of that when we're no longer teenagers, right? Not hardly. Husbands, we do the same thing, don't we? When you yell at your wife, when you're not kind to her, when you don't consider her needs, when you don't care for her as Christ cared and loved for the church, you're not doing that out of ignorance. It's not because you don't know what and who you should be. It's because in that moment you think it's better to respond in a sinful way. Wives, when you don't support your husband, when you're not kind to him, when you speak poorly of him to others, when you give in to discontentment and thought of thinking what a life would be like somewhere else in some other situation, you're not doing that because you're ignorant. You're doing that because you think in the moment that's okay. All of us are guilty of knowing what's right, but in the moment of sin, we think it tastes better to sin. That's Genesis 3. right? Adam and Eve knew what was right, but they thought in that moment, I want to be like God. That's the hardening of sin. That's what sin accomplishes, a hardness of hearts. But I think what most people think of when they consider this text is not the treachery of the Thessalonians. We've certainly seen this heart hardened by sin, answering the question, who has authority over their lives? The Thessalonians have given us this description that they say, I am hardened, or I have authority over my own life. We see the Bereans give a very different answer here, don't we? Notice in verses 11 and 12, I'm titling this point, Changed by Scripture's Authority. Changed by Scripture's authority. And this is what we see in 11 and 12. Now these, speaking of the Bereans, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. We know all about those Thessalonians. These Bereans are more noble-minded. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Notice how at the very end of verse 12, we see something similar than what we've seen before. It's very similar. We see that when the gospel is preached, many people come to faith, right? This is what happens when the gospel is preached faithfully. People come and they believe. We also see that Luke makes a point to say there are prominent men and women coming to faith. Why is he focusing on that especially? It's because he wants you to know that this gospel is so important that even if it costs you social clout, as it no doubt cost social clout to these people, it's worth it. So we can just quickly say this. It doesn't matter what you might lose when you come to Christ in salvation. When Christ saves you, you are given the entire eternity of knowing Jesus Christ. Who cares? Who cares if you have to pay a small price now? Who cares if you no longer have money, if you no longer have friends, if you no longer have things that the world says are important? If you have Christ, you're rich. You're rich. I think that's what Luke is demonstrating to us here. But I think he's also demonstrating to us in these Bereans, as they are listening to the gospel and then coming to know Jesus Christ, the other side of this coin. If the Thessalonians answered, who has authority over my heart? They said themselves. What about the Bereans? They're going to give us the characteristics of someone who says, who has authority over me? It's God's word. It's God through his word. Let me give you three characteristics. I just like symmetry, so three and three. We'll just keep it that way. I give you three characteristics of a heart that submits to the authority of God. It's not about me, it's about him, as evidenced by these Bereans. Notice how we're told in verse 11 that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. In order to understand this first characteristic, what is this noble-mindedness? This word in ancient Greek literally talked about a noble birth. This description of if you were born as a prince or a princess, or you were born in some type of a royal or prominent family. But as time changed and as this word changed, it indicated more of high-mindedness, or it really got to this, open to reason. The description here of these Bereans, the first thing that we're told is that they were open to reason, open to what others said. This is what theologian Charles Barrett wrote about this word. He said, Luke means that the Berean Jews allowed no prejudice to prevent them from giving Paul a fair hearing. That's what this noble-mindedness means, that they are open to the truth. So, the first characteristic of a heart that submits to the authority of God is that the person is open to the truth. The person is open to the truth. What a powerful description of somebody who hears the truth and is open to hearing it. Let me make a brief application of this before going on. I wonder, is that true about us? You see, if we're being really honest, we will say that we are, but then again, when the proverbial rubber meets the road, then what? What happens when I believe what I know is truth, and then yet God's word says something contrary to that? What about, I believe that I should discipline my children this way? What about if I believe it's godly to spend my time this way? What about if I believe that it's godly how I'm giving X amount of dollars to the church, and yet when I consider God's word and when I spend time in God's word, truth demonstrates something else to me, that actually my heart has been sinful? Are we open to the truth? Not just what we think and always believed to be the truth, but what God's word tells us through the Holy Spirit. There's a famous passage that you know very well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Notice what it says about the Word of God and being open to truth. The Word of God, inspired, breathed out by God, it does four things. It teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. If you've been in some of the past meetings of our church assessment, we've talked about this passage a lot. I wonder, is that what Scripture's doing, not to you some years ago, is that what Scripture's doing to you right now? Does it teach you? Does it rebuke you? Does it correct you? And now push you forward to do it so that you might do it biblically and faithfully? Those who are open to truth are those who rightly discern the truth and then apply it. I wonder, are we a people that are open to truth? There's a second description of a heart that submits to the authority of God. It's also found in verse 11 in these Bereans. Notice how we're told that they received the word with great eagerness. They received the word with great eagerness. This just makes logical sense. If you're open to truth and if you're committed to knowing the truth, then you will no doubt be eager to know the truth more. So the second characteristic looks like that a person who submits to the authority of the Lord can't get enough of God's word. Man, I love this description. I hope it's true of us. Can you get enough of the word of God? How wonderful is it when you leave here and say, I wish that he had kept preaching? Nobody ever tells me that, by the way. Nobody's ever told me that. Wished you just kept going another hour. Man, I wish I had more time in the day. I have to go to work. I have to do this. I have to do this. I wish I could have more time in the Word of God. Well, Jeremiah, that's a high ideal that surely none of us could ever attain to. Think so? I once fasted for 3 days. I didn't eat anything for 3 days. I'm not telling you that to boast, but I'm telling you that because of what happened after I finished the fast. You know the expression, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse? At the end of 3 days, I wanted to make that expression literal. I was literally ready to eat, not a horse, I don't think I would do that, but that amount of food. Give it all to me. I didn't want a chip. I didn't want a bite of a sandwich, and I didn't want a granola bar. I wanted something substantive that was going to make me feel satisfied. Oh my goodness, I was so hungry. I remember the first meal I had when I came off of that fast was a sandwich. And I kind of like Judah, my son. He says, more please, more please. That's how I felt. I was so eager to eat more. I need more food. Wouldn't it be beautiful if that's daily how we were about the Word of God? Which, by the way, that's the point of a fast. The point of the fast is to realize this is how much I need Christ. I need God's word. I need to be so eager. I need to be starving for the word of God that the only thing will satisfy me is not the Cardinals winning the pennant. Let's win the pennant. But it's not winning about winning the pennant. It's knowing more about my God through God's word. That's what it's like to be eager. I cannot get enough of the word of God. That's what these Bereans are doing. They couldn't get enough. Paul, tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. I want to know the truth. I'm open and I want to know it. There's a third, and this will be the last description, but I think this is the crux or the climax of this whole passage, and it's what we remember the Bereans most for. Notice how there, again, at the end of verse 13, or verse 11, we're told that these Bereans who were open to the truth, who were eager to hear the truth, who were hearing the truth, when they heard the truth from Paul, they examined the scriptures daily. Catch that. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things, the gospel that Paul was preaching, to see whether these things were so. Isn't this amazing? This is absolutely vital to how you answer the question of who has authority over my life. It wasn't just that they stopped with, are they open to truth? Yes. It's not only were they eager to receive the truth. Notice how they took the message of truth to the highest truth that they knew, the Word of God. They opened their Old Testament texts and said, what he is saying is good to us, but is that what the good book says? Is this what God says? Is truth consistent with truth of God's word? So the third description of a heart that submits to the authority of God is that those people operate under the framework of Scripture. A person who submits to the authority of God operates under the framework of Scripture. Who is the highest authority in this life for your life? The Thessalonians proved who they thought was their highest authority. They pointed the finger right back to themselves. But the Bereans didn't do that. Very clearly, they didn't do that. They pointed the finger to God through His Word. Isn't that what Paul would say to the Galatians, by the way? If anyone, this is Galatians 1, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to what you've heard, even if it's an angel, may they be anathematized, condemned, damned, rejected. What is Paul saying? Your highest authority is not in a preacher. Your highest authority is not in an institution. Your highest authority is in the Word of God. Your framework for how you live your life is right here. That's why you must be open to truth. That's why you must be eager to know the truth. And that's why you must examine all things, everything in your life, according to the Word of God. Let me just give just a couple of comments about this, then I'll end with an application. I want to make sure that I say this very clearly. But when we ask ourselves the question, who has authority over my life? If you answer in the same way that the Bereans did, that it's the Word of God, and not only the Word of God, but the Word of God alone, that's key. It's only God through His Word. How do I know God's will through His Word? If that's your answer, you are immediately at odds with the rest of the world. Immediately at odds. In fact, you are immediately at odds with people who claim to be Christians, who say, yes, you need the Word of God, but you also need a priest. You also need a pope. You also need traditions from a church that will teach you, train you, correct you, and rebuke you. No, sir. Only the Word of God does that. Now, I don't want to get on this hobby horse, as it's called, but we need to be very clear here that when we say it's only God's Word that directs my life, that puts us at odds with other people who claim to be Christians. If you claim that you need a man, a preacher, a priest, that you need something or someone else in order to be closer to God. Look, we need teaching. We need others to help us. But if I am needing to know truth, I go to the Word of God. And if I don't understand it, if I need help with it, if I need to encourage others, I go to others. But I go to the Word of God for truth, not to a man, not to a woman, not to an institution. Let me also make another point that I think the Bereans are helping us with. Of this idea of examining according to the framework of Scripture. Let's just be really clear here. A lot of us, a lot of times, put our opinions before Scripture. I asked you with the Thessalonians, let me ask you again. When you make the decisions of your life, is it based upon your opinion that's fed more by Hollywood, that's fed more by Instagram, that's fed more by your friends, by your time in high school, by what your parents taught you, or is it framed by Scripture? Don't assume these are the same thing. They're not. They're not. How do you live your life? Well, you see, I trust in Jesus. Excellent. Wonderful. But what about the rest of your life? Are you trusting in Jesus in those moments? And by that, I mean going to what Jesus said, to how I say this to my children, how I teach them, how I live, how I respond, everything that I do. What framework am I using? What framework am I using? What's my highest authority? Is it myself? Is it science? Is it public opinion? Is it society? Ask yourself that question. What is guiding your decisions? Let me end with one final application. I think this is an important application because it's easy for us to say yes, yes, and amen. I trust in God's word. We use the language of sufficiency of God's word, and we say, yes, I'm only saved through Jesus. God's word is good enough for the gospel. But when it comes to what you post online, when it comes to who and how you have lunch on Wednesday afternoon, when it comes to what your plans are for over the weekend, we need to ask ourselves, is submission to the authority of the word of God in my life accidental or is it intentional? You see, you will never, ever accidentally follow the word of God. It always has to be intentional. You can't accidentally walk with the Lord. It's always something that's intentional. We know this. Your teenager never accidentally makes their bed, do they? You never accidentally just do your job perfect till your boss says, I'm going to give that person a raise. You never accidentally make everyone around you happy, pleased, and joyful. It's intentional. It's work. I'm longing to do this. It's daily effort through the Word of God being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, your life today, are you intentionally seeking to know the truth by God's Word every day? There's two signs. I'll end with this. We have two signs in our church. I'm going to need help with, I'll go in reverse order. One says we're serious about people, and we mean that. That's the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. But there's the first sign, and I'm going to need somebody to help me out with this. It says we're serious about what? Somebody say it really loudly. We're serious about truth. In that order, we're serious about truth and serious about people. You know, the whole reason we're going over the book of Acts is so that we will know not only how should I as a Christian live my life, but how should the church of God live our lives? Are we serious about what we're telling people? That we're serious about people, yes, but we're serious first about truth. That's what these Bereans demonstrated. May we demonstrate that. It's all about God's word. Daily in my life and everything in the life of our church, may we be committed not to opinions, not to traditions, and not to preferences, but to God through His word. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word and hear your word proclaimed to us. Father, thank you that what we need, what is vital to the faith and our sanctification, is your word. May we not neglect the reading, the preaching, the teaching, the studying, the devotion to and the love of your word. Father, I just ask that by your grace, our hearts have been opened, that those who are here that don't know you in salvation will say, oh, I need to know what this truth is. I want to know this truth that Todd proclaimed this morning has happened in his life. I want to know Jesus too. And for those of us who do know you, may we be convicted to know you more, to know you better, and to live according to your word. Father, may your hand be richly upon us, leading us constantly and always to you. Father, we ask this in the perfect, most holy and gracious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.